The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear God, we give you thanks this morning for our guest teacher, Pastor Witten, and the chance to learn from the wisdom that he's accumulated over the years, especially from your servant, C.S. Lewis. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the message that's delivered and receive it in faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
So Pastor Witten, whom you know well, is back for part two of our C.S. Lewis series we started last winter, I guess, a year and a half ago or so. On the Narnia books, and so now he's back to introduce us to four different non-Narnia books. Same author, but totally different writings and series. So thank you very much, Pastor Witten.
Okay. Ooh, I'm getting an echo with me.
Yeah,
hearing aids. Okay. My hearing is no better than it was a year ago. In fact, it's worse. But if you want to try a conversation, we can. I'll give it a good shot. Okay. I was at a church, not around here, but I was filling in somewhere, and they asked me if I would come, and I says, "Well, I'll come," but I said, "I can't do the prayers like you are accustomed to doing it." They would just have people stand up in the pew and give a prayer request. "Will you pray for my Aunt Emma?" I says, in a big room, high-pitched female voices, there's not a chance, you know. So they says, "Well, we'll figure out something. You just come, we'll figure it out." So they had an usher or elder, somebody, and he wrote down their prayer requests, and then he brought it up with the offering plate. I go to pray, and I look at it, and I can't read his writing. And so right there in church, I had to say, I'm sorry, I only cannot hear good, but I also can't read hieroglyphics." The older you get, you find yourself constantly in these kinds of pickles. But I'll do the best I can. C.S. Lewis wrote other things besides the Narnia books. I think your pastor is hoping that I was going to do C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, which consists of three books, That Hideous Strength, Perelandra, and Out of the Silent Planet. But your pastor can't get everything he wants. To be honest, I don't know how to get a handle on those books. But maybe that will be C.S. Lewis part three. I don't know. Your pastor, though, is right. He has a hunch that those books are extremely relevant to the craziness that's going on today. So, but maybe another time. The four books I'm going to do, each week I'll give you a different spiel on a different book, introduce you to a different writing of C.S. Lewis. The first two will be theological fantasy, and those two will be The Great Divorce and The Screwtape Letters. And then I'll go to two nonfiction, Lewis's theological and apologetic works, and those two will be Miracles and The Problem of Pain. You should have found one of these, I guess, in front of you. This is just a collection of some excerpts from these four books. And as I'm doing my spiel, occasionally I might just say number one, number two, number three. I want to read a few little excerpts from each book just to give you a flavor, you know, of that book. And we want to thank Bill for putting these together. I know it was a lot of work. He had to reduce the pictures to get them to fit into his booklet, so some of the pictures you can't read the small print, but thank you very much. Are we ready to just dive in with the first book?
Okay. I have a microphone here, so if any of somebody has a question, I think if we use this, then not only will it help him hear you, but we could also get it on the recording, so that it'll make more sense for people who aren't here. So if you got a question or comment, let me know and I'll bring you this microphone. Yeah, so
Okay. The Great Divorce, and it's the first one in your booklet. You'll see it on the right-hand page where it starts. The Great Divorce was published in 1945, just as World War II was coming to its close. Lewis begins this book immediately after he finished That Hideous Strength, but he's had this book swimming in his head for a decade. But when he finished That Hideous Strength, he got his pen to the paper to get this one on the paper. And he literally put pen to the paper because C.S. Lewis never learned to type. Okay, he did everything longhand. Okay. The Narnia books, you remember, were written in the early 50s. The first one, I think, was cranked out in 1950. So the Narnia books haven't yet been written. That's 5 years yet, you know, down the road. Let's have a show of hands. How many people have read The Great Divorce? Okay, a few. This is what I guess. It's not quite as well read or as often read as the Narnia books. Does anybody know where the book gets its title, or, you know, The Great Divorce, what's it referring to? Does anybody know where the title comes from? Now, if you're British, C.S. Lewis was, actually he wasn't British, he was Irish. Yeah. But you might think if you were British that this book is going to be about the great divorce in English history between Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. It's not about that, okay? With this book, C.S. Lewis is taking jabs at an essay written by William Blake. He wrote The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. Lewis will write of their great divorce. Okay, now, a little bit about William Blake. He lived at the time of the American and French revolutions. He was an English poet and painter, unrecognized during his lifetime. But he becomes a seminal figure in the history of the Romantic period. At the time of C.S. Lewis in 20th century England, William Blake is, you know, well known. Every schoolboy has heard of William Blake. What Ben Franklin is to an American schoolboy, William Blake is to the British. If you have ever read another English writer, Malcolm Muggeridge, you know that Muggeridge will often reference, you know, William Blake in some way. Now, William Blake put himself in the Christian tradition. However, he was very, very hostile to the Church of England. He was sympathetic to the French Revolution. And he seems to me to be too cozy with elements of the Enlightenment. That's not a compliment. Anyhow, C.S. Lewis finds William Blake muddle-headed. Okay. I've read a couple of things by William Blake. I don't know what he's talking about. Okay. Anyhow, Lewis takes aim at his essay, The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. Blake had famously said, "Hell has gotten a bad rap." What on earth is that supposed to mean? Okay. So William Blake, Heaven and Hell are two sides of the same coin. Both heaven and hell, according to Blake, are necessary components for happiness, creativity, and fulfillment. For Blake, heaven is hell, hell is heaven, good is evil, evil is good, everything is good, and heaven is everywhere. A kind of a marriage between heaven and hell. Now, when we get to the Great Divorce, there is a preface by C.S. Lewis. Don't skip the preface, okay? That helps you understand what he's doing in the fantasy, which will be a bus ride from hell to heaven, okay? Now, in the preface, he quotes the Scottish storyteller George MacDonald. George MacDonald heavily influences C.S. Lewis. If you want to read some good fairy stories, get George MacDonald's. Okay? C.S. Lewis adored George MacDonald. Now, in the fantasy that will be the bus ride, you will meet George MacDonald. He has gone, he has died and gone to heaven. Okay? And he'll serve as a kind of an interpretive guide on the bus ride. Okay? But already in the preface, he quotes George MacDonald. There is no escape. There is no heaven with a little bit of hell in it. No plan to retain this or that of the devil in our hearts or our pockets. Out Satan must go, every hair and feather. Okay? So C.S. Lewis is going to argue that there's an unavoidable either-or quality, you know, to life. Okay? So let's read number one, which is from the preface. The attempt is based on the belief that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either-or. That granted skill and patience, and above all, time enough, some way of embracing both alternatives can always be found. That mere development or adjustment or refinement will somehow turn evil into good without our being called on for a final and total rejection of anything we should like to retain. This belief I take to be a disastrous error. You cannot take all luggage with you on all journeys. On one journey, even your right hand and your right eye may be among the things you have to leave behind. Notice Lewis here is referencing our Lord when he says to enter the kingdom of God, it may be necessary to pluck out your eye. Better to go to heaven with one eye than, you know, keep both eyes and be sent to hell. Okay, so kind of an either or. You want two eyes or one eye? Either or, okay. So, a sub-theme in this fantasy is the modern attempt to obscure the difference between right and wrong, always trying to convince ourselves there's no clear distinction between good and evil. And so with that, Lewis is combating the universalist notion that is inherent in such muddle-headedness. Okay, now to say this very simply, and then we'll get to the bus ride. Okay, this is also by the way, in the preface. For William Blake, we are living in a world where all roads are like the spikes in a wheel. So imagine yourself a spike in a wheel. If each pursues his road long enough and sincerely enough, we will finally all come together and meet at the center. Now, a lot of people sort of think that way today. You know, you've heard all religions are all roads that lead to the same place, you know, that kind of stuff. Okay. Lewis, though, will suggest that we live in a world where every road forks into two, and at every fork we must make a choice. So let's do the second one, still from the preface. This is the one right beneath the road with a fork in it. I do not think that all who choose wrong roads perish, but their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point. Never by simply going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good. It is still either or. If we insist on keeping hell or even heaven, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest souvenirs of hell. Okay, now sort of underline that last sentence and see how that sort of plays out in the narrative, how the narrative will sort of say that. Okay. Okay, by the way, what C.S. Lewis is sort of doing in this fantasy, he will say very plainly in this book, The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory is an essay in this book. It's the chief essay in a collection of essays. The Weight of Glory is vintage C.S. Lewis. You can really see his theology just all sort of come together in that essay. But in that essay, he sort of says very plainly what he is saying here by the genre of fantasy. Okay, but let's get to the fantasy itself, which is a bus ride. Okay, now one note of caution in reading this book, and C.S. Lewis alerts you to it in the preface. There he begs, he literally begs the reader, don't mistake this book for being an attempt to make a description of the afterlife. So don't take literally his description of heaven and hell. Okay? For example, in hell, and in the fantasy, hell is the gray town. Okay? But in the gray town, the citizens are ghosts. So when they walk on the grass, you don't see the grass between their feet. You see the grass through their feet because they're ghosts. Okay. By contrast, the citizens of heaven are bright, solid people. Okay. Now, don't take that literally as if, oh, there's ghosts in hell. Okay. Or another example. One of the ghosts is going to get off the bus and he will stay in heaven. Lewis is not teaching, oh, the damned get a second chance. Okay, he's not articulating Christian doctrine. Don't do that. Okay. Lewis ends the preface and he says, I beg readers, remember, this is a fantasy. Okay, so it's much like the Narnia books. You don't read the Narnia books and then go looking for a big talking mouse with his tail cut off named Reepicheep. It's a fantasy, okay? So what the Great Divorce is, it's an imaginative proposal that allows C.S. Lewis to explore various themes and ideas that are important to the Christian tradition. But don't push it beyond those intentions. Okay. There's been many, many editions. Some editions, like the one I'm holding, has a subtitle. a fantastic bus ride from hell to heaven. A round trip for some, but not for others. Okay, now that's what the fantasy is all about. A fantastic bus ride from hell to heaven. The story follows its protagonist on a bus ride from the gray town to the outer regions of heaven. From the very beginning, we are allowed to enter Lewis's penetrating satire. Because in the gray town, even before they board the bus, they are quarreling and fighting and pushing and shoving and cheating each other. And see how laughable, how comical we are in our fallen state? You know, there's a little satire, you know, there. In fact, right at the beginning, we learn that in hell, they are so quarrelsome that they can't live together. One ghost quarrels with his neighbor, but then he can't get along, and so he has to move away. But then he meets another neighbor, but he can't get along with him. He has to move away. Why? We learn that some ghosts live millions of miles away from their closest neighbor. So each ghost seems to be locked in the prison of self. Okay, now, that's an idea that you sort of have to hang on to that's very important to Lewis in a lot of his other writings. And I think as Lutheran Christians, we can sort of appreciate that. Luther likes to talk about what sin has done to us, that it's made us curved in upon ourselves, blocking out God and neighbor. And human society becomes almost impossible. You know. Okay, now, they eventually board the bus, and they take a flying bus ride from the gray town to the outskirts of heaven. Now, we might want to pause here and just ask, where did C.S. Lewis come up with this idea? I mean, this is pretty wild, a bus ride. Okay. This is not entirely original with Lewis. Lewis was a scholar of medieval and Renaissance literature, and so being a medieval scholar, he has stumbled across a curious idea that very occasionally just pops up in medieval religious literature. It's the idea of a holiday for the damned. It's just an amusing idea, okay? It may have originated in the idea that in the power of the resurrection, the risen Lord grants an annual Easter day off to the denizens of hell. Okay, well, Lewis has stumbled across that. And so Lewis just picks up on that, and he just runs with it. And he just creates this fantasy of a kind of a little holiday, a bus ride from hell, you know, to heaven. Except in Lewis's version, there is one big difference from the medieval version. In Lewis's version of this, those ghosts from the gray town, they will have a chance to stay in heaven. Interestingly, except for one, they all get back on the bus and go back to the gray town. And you might want to ask, well, why not stay in heaven if given the chance? Okay. Now with this idea, you really begin to penetrate Lewis's analysis of what our rebellion against God has done to us to use Luther's words, it made us an altogether different person. Okay? Why not stay in heaven when given a chance? And one answer the book is giving is because on earth they made themselves into the sorts of people that no longer desire what heaven offers or what heaven is really all about in the beatific vision. Now, in another book, and we will consider it, the problem of pain. There is a chapter in that book on hell. It's an interesting chapter. It might be a good place to begin with people who simply can't believe in a hell. You might want to begin the conversation with some of the things that Lewis says. But anyhow, in that chapter, Lewis will say, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. So it's not like God just likes to throw people into hell. They made themselves into the sorts of people that no longer desire what heaven really is all about. See? Okay. So, on this bus ride, you're going to meet all sorts of people, and many of them are desperately trying to hold on to what finally destroys them. So let's do number three. This is from the fantasy, and it's being explained to someone why so many are getting back, you know, on the bus. Okay. There is always something they insist on keeping, even at the price of misery. There is always something they prefer to joy, that is, to reality. Ye see it easily enough in a spoiled child that would sooner miss its play than say it was sorry and be friends. Good analogy. Okay. So, for example, some are lost through sensuality or lust, or being imprisoned, you know, to lust. And then you're going to hear it said in the fantasy, this one isn't printed, okay, the time comes on when, though the pleasure becomes less and less, and the craving fiercer and fiercer, and though he knows that joy can never come that way, yet he prefers to the joy the mere fondling of unappeasable lust and would not have it taken from him. He's fight to the death to keep it. He'd like well to be able to scratch, but even when he can scratch no more, he'd rather itch than not. He's desperately holding on to what destroys them. Okay. Now, on this bus ride, you will meet a wide variety of ghosts, the citizens of hell, taking this excursion to heaven. Each chapter is more or less a conversation between a ghost and a solid person in heaven. And you sort of listen to these conversations, okay? And sometimes, part of the way, George MacDonald is sort of there, you know, as a interpretive guide, so to speak. Okay. Now, you'll meet all sorts of people on the bus. One of my favorite, this is probably a favorite of pastors, on the bus there's a liberal clergyman. He's in hell. Okay. There's a liberal clergyman. Okay. And by the way, the liberal clergyman was Lewis's favorite subject for satire. Okay. You know what a liberal clergyman is? He's someone who dresses up in my uniform, but he's fighting for the enemy. Okay. Think about that. Okay, now, besides the liberal clergyman, you will meet a misunderstood artist who never got the fame they deserved. Okay. you will meet a cynical intellect, a belligerent bully, a scientific skeptic, and you will meet a man who made himself miserable demanding his rights when he could have had much more. You have to think about that. But you can sort of pick your favorite, you know, passengers. You know, I like this one. But there's a wide, you know, assortment. Now, I'd like you to meet a couple of these ghost passengers. Number 4 and 5 are parts of conversations. Now, keep in mind, this is not the whole conversation between a ghost and a solid person. It's pretty much a whole chapter, and that's simply too much here. So these are little snippets of the conversation that give you a little flavor of this. Okay, so number 4 concerns Pam. Pam, I lost my place here. Okay, Pam, a ghost, she steps off the bus and she immediately spots her brother Reginald, who has died and gone to heaven. She asks her brother Reginald why her son Michael didn't come out to meet her. And Reginald explains, well, at the present, your son would not be able to hear or see you because you will be invisible to Michael. If you want to see your son, you will have to be thickened up, made solid. Okay? So let's pick it up. Okay, number 4. Well, when am I going to be allowed to see him? There's no question of being allowed, Pam. As soon as it's possible for him to see you, of course he will. You need to be thickened up a bit. How? Said the ghost. The monosyllable was hard and a little threatening. I'm afraid the first step is a hard one, said the spirit. But after that, you'll go on like a house on fire. You will become solid enough for Michael to perceive you when you learn to want someone else besides Michael. I don't say more than Michael, not as a beginning. That will come later. It's only the little germ of a desire for God that we need to start the process. Oh, you mean religion and all that sort of thing. This is hardly the moment. And from you, of all people, well, never mind. I'll do whatever's necessary. What do you want me to do? Come on. The sooner I begin it, the sooner they'll let me see my boy. I'm quite ready. But, Pam, do think. Don't you see? You are not beginning at all as long as you are in that state of mind. You're treating God only as a means to Michael. But the whole thickening treatment consists in learning to want God for his own sake. You wouldn't talk like that if you were a mother. You mean if I were only a mother. But there is no such thing as being only a mother. You exist as Michael's mother only because you first exist as God's creature. That relation is older and closer. No, listen, Pam. He also loves. He also suffered. He also has waited a long time. If he loved me, he'd let me see my boy. If he loved me, why did he take away Michael from me? I wasn't going to say anything about that, but it's pretty hard to forgive, you know. Now, much later. What right do you have to say things like that about mother love? It's the highest and holiest feeling in human nature. Pam, Pam, no natural feelings are high or low, holy or unholy, in themselves. They are all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they set up on their own and make themselves into false gods. Give me my boy, do you hear? I don't care about all your rules and regulations. I don't believe in a God who keeps mother and son apart. I believe in a God of love. No one has a right to come between me and my son, not even God. Tell him that to his face. I want my boy, and I mean to have him. He is mine. Do you understand? Mine, 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 forever and ever. And it goes on. Okay. Now, with Pam, C.S. Lewis is exploring the natural loves. And he will write formally about these loves in another book entitled The Four Loves. Okay? There is that biological love that we call blood, you know, or family. The mother's tremendous protective love, you know, for her children, the son's love for mother, father and son and father, and the love between two brothers. Well, maybe not brothers fight, or love for grandpa and grandma, you know, biological love. See, there's also friendship love, love between two fishing buddies, you know. Now, the natural loves are good in themselves. God wired them into creation. But as Pam is here learning, we exist first as God's creature. That relation is older and deeper. See? So, yes, love your son, love your mother, love your father, love your buddy, okay? But do not love them inordinately. Do not love them out of proportion to the fact that they are not God. They are wonderful gifts from God, but they are not God. Okay. These loves, these natural loves in the creation, are perfectly good, but as Pam is hearing, they were never meant to be by themselves. They were never meant to set up on their own. Isolate them, separate them from the divine love. Why, that's to remove them from the environment they need to flourish. Much like if you take a palm tree out of Florida and plant it in Kentucky, it's not going to flourish here. Okay? Isolate them from the divine love. Do not allow God's hand to be on the rein. And what happens? They are subject to terrible distortion and perversion. Pam has tried to isolate motherly love. She has not allowed God's hand to be on the rein. She has separated it. Nothing can come between me and my son, not even God. You see, she's deprived it of a place within divine love, and she is ending up with a demon. See? Okay. Now, you can take a story like this and maybe pair it with another story. I don't know what your pastor was doing during Lent, but the usual Old Testament reading for the first Sunday in Lent was God put Abraham to the test. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. The story pulls at our heartstrings. There's that biological love. He loves his son. Okay? Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And Abraham, he doesn't argue. He doesn't protest. He gets a good night's sleep and saddles the donkey and sets out on a 3-day journey to Moriah. And when he lifts the knife above Isaac's throat, God holds his hand, and then you hear that Abraham passes the test. Now that I see that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son. Okay? Abraham loves his son, but he doesn't love his son inordinately. In that relation with his son, still God's hand is on the rein. Okay, and you're getting a picture of what it means to love God for his own sake. Okay, that's an extreme lot of depth there. And Lewis goes into this more, and you see it more clearly in the four loves. Okay, now, how are we doing here? We're going to lose the choir. They're going to miss the good part. Let's do one more. Okay, we got to, this one goes with Pam. Okay, number five. Okay, number five is the only one who will choose to stay in heaven. Okay, it concerns a ghost that when you first see him, he carries on his shoulder a little red lizard. The lizard is twitching its tail like a whip, and the lizard is always whispering into the ghost's ear. And then we learn that the lizard represents the man's slavery to lust. The ghost decides that he will just get back on the bus, because he knows that he can't take the lizard with him, and even if he takes it with him, the lizard is not going to keep quiet. Okay, so let's read number five. Yes, I'm off, said the ghost. Thanks for all your hospitality, but it's no good, you see. I told this little chap, here he indicated the lizard, that he'd have to be quiet if he came, which he insisted on doing. Of course, his stuff won't do here. I realize that. But he won't stop. I shall just have to go home. Wouldn't you like me to make him quiet? Said the flaming spirit, an angel, as I now understood. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Oh, look out, you're burning me. Keep away, said the ghost, retreating. Don't you want him killed? You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything as drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The gradual process is of no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I'll think over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. All days are present now. Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. It is not so. Why, you're hurting me now. I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. And then much later, the lizard finally comes off. Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken back on the turf. Okay? A violent getting this lizard off. Okay. The angel can't kill the lizard without the ghost's permission. As we say, they have to want to. Okay. The ghost fears the pain. He learns that it will be painful, though it won't kill him. Okay. By the way, I gave this story once to someone who was in the bondage of a frightening addiction. We all have our lizards. It may be lust, porn, drugs, gambling, you know, who knows, okay? But he had a frightening addiction. And one day I just gave him this chapter, and I said, I want you to read this. This is your homework. And I didn't give much commentary on it. I just told him a little bit about the book and that, but I didn't say much. I was just going to sort of trust the power of this story. You just go home and read it. We'll get back together again in a couple weeks and talk about it. Now, if you've ever had a conversation with someone with a frightening addiction, it will go just like this. I'll tone it down a bit. It's gone to sleep now. It's going to be okay. You know, I don't need to take such drastic, you know, action that way. I'll just taper off a bit, the gradual process, you know, do. Thank you for the advice, maybe tomorrow. Just like that. And you have to keep saying, do you want me to kill it? Just keep saying it. Do you want me to kill it? Okay, now, we didn't get to finish it. I'll tell you how it ends. Okay. When the lizard comes off, the ghost begins to grow solid. He is becoming a solid person, fit, you know, for heaven. What's even more surprising, though, is the lizard is transformed. And the lizard begins to grow into a strong, white stallion. The horse and the master are united, okay? And the master, which is the ghost, become the solid person, okay? He mounts the horse and rides it off into the mountains of heaven. Okay. Now, what C.S. Lewis is doing here will become clear later in the book, later in the chapter. Okay? Here, by way of fantasy, Lewis is putting forward the resurrected body in the age of the resurrection. You know, it will become clear. That is, in the resurrection, all the debilitating effects of sin and death are gone in the life that is to come, in our new bodies. Okay? Now, already now in this life, when one comes to Christ, okay, our sexual powers are not canceled out in Christ. We don't become stones, okay? But our sexual powers are transformed. They are, I think, better to say they are redirected. Okay. I'm getting a sugar alert. Okay. If I die, that's what happens. Okay. Okay. Okay, I'm okay. We'll be done here in a little bit. Where was I at? Okay. If sexual powers are not canceled, they are redirected towards their procreative purposes within the sacred bond of marriage between husband and wife. Okay. It is never perfect in this life, but in the age of the resurrection, it is all perfected. But this is, by way of fantasy, how Lewis sort of does it. Our resurrected bodies, our human nature vastly upgraded. Notice here that he mounts the horse and he rides it off. He has command of his sexual powers. That had been the lizard. Okay? And in this life, you have to ask, who's riding who? See? Okay, now, I'll finish it up here. The reason I did Pam and the Lizard Man is because they really go together. In the book, the man with the lizard immediately follows the story of Pam wanting to see her son, Michael. And then someone is told in the book, if the risen body, even of appetite, is as grand as the horse you saw, what would the risen body of maternal love or friendship be? You just saw that horse. That's what the sexual powers became, you know, in the resurrection of the body, you know. And if they become that grand, just think what Pam's maternal love would have become if she had allowed God to have his hands on the rein of these natural loves. Okay. Now, I find this kind of stuff helpful because I think one thing the church needs to do today in a very confused world is not just say certain things are wrong, but we need to sort of paint a picture of a life that we can offer them that is so much more beautiful that they will receive. Okay? Do you have any questions here as we finish up? Happy reading. Reading The Great Divorce can be a little rough going. At least when I've read it, I find myself sort of, I got to reread that. Or who's talking now? You sort of get mixed up. You say, see, it can be a little rough going. And part of the reason it can be a little rough is because it has a dreamlike quality. The very last sentence of the book, the narrator wakes up. The whole book has been a dream. He must be wondering, what was I supposed to learn from this dream? You, who have been reading the book, maybe you're supposed to be asking, what am I supposed to take home from reading this book? That might be a good way to read this book, is listen to all these conversations between a ghost and a solid person. Okay, what do I take home from that? Okay. Any last questions before we close up shop here?
I appreciated your point. I can even... Works, does it? Oh, yeah. No, I was just going to comment and say that I appreciated your note at the beginning about not reading it as like a, this is what heaven's actually like, or specifically the thing that, one of the things that resonated with me was that this is not what, it's not a exact picture of what hell is like either. Because right. I remember coming away from that thinking like, I think hell is a lot worse than what yeah. he shows there, but that's not what he's trying to do.
Yeah, he's hammering on one point he's trying to make about hell yeah. and so forth. Right.
Yeah. Just a comment.
Okay.
Use them.
Okay. Like all of hell fits in one little, like a pebble that's rolled into a crack in the... Yeah. The sidewalk.
Yeah, that comes at the end there, I think.
Yeah.
Okay.
Anything else?